Thank you, Sam, and it's nice to be here. I was saved in Alabama, but I was born in Mississippi. And I have resided in Canada for a number of years now. Just one moment. I should probably tell you that in 1970, August the 29th, 9 o'clock in the morning, I got saved by the grace of God. I know all the details. I was there when it happened, you know. Several things, of course, immediately happens in one's life when they get saved, but one of the first things that happened is my mom got saved, and my dad got saved, and my dad led my two sisters to the Lord, and they got saved. And their husbands got saved, and all of their children got saved. And I believe I only have two left to baptize, and I've got them just about all baptized, too, by now. They all still live in Mississippi. Some of them still go to very liberal churches. Unfortunately, there's no good evangelical church within an hour's drive of where they live, so it's not much I could tell them to go to. So they're hanging on. What happened was one night, shortly after I became a Christian, the man that led me to the Lord came over. I invited everybody in the little town in Sardis, Mississippi, where I live, to come to a meeting. They said, "What kind of meeting?" I said, "Just come. You'll see." And so 50 came, and he led 17 of them to the Lord that night. A Bible study started, and for 21 years, they met every Tuesday night and studied the Word of God together. Knew nothing about New Testament church principles at that time, and it wasn't until 1979 that I first was associated in any way in fellowship with the assemblies as you would know them here, like your assembly or others around the world. 1982, I was commended to the Lord's work in a full-time way by several small assemblies in Northern Ontario. In 1989, we moved to the city of Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, and have been laboring from that location until the present. I have a wife, I have three children, and I have a little granddaughter of whom I'd like to say thank you for praying for her. Our first granddaughter, Mackenzie, was born November the 5th, 6 or 7 weeks premature. She was a full-size baby at almost 6 pounds, but her lungs weren't producing very well, and she was on a respirator for the first 4 days, and that's the reason I'm a week late being here. She's doing much better. Thank you for your prayers and concerns, and I look forward to today and for the next couple of weeks that we can spend in the gospel and in the ministry of the Word of God. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. If you've ever witnessed to a person who is not a Christian, and the subject of hell was brought up, and more often than not, you get comments like, "Well, I don't think there is a hell." Okay, that's all right. I usually tell them, "Well, you could stand in the middle of a railroad track and say, 'I don't believe in trains,' but if you stand long enough there, you will believe in trains. And you can say, 'I don't believe in hell,' but one day, you will believe in hell. Just don't die, because it'll come sooner or later." Another comment would go something like this: "Well, no one's ever gone to hell and come back to tell us what it's like." That's not true either. And we're going to read about that this morning. I have been challenged recently with the comments that the Savior made when he was on the cross. I will remind you there were 7 such statements that were made. Not 8, not 6, 7. Some have suggested just the right amount of sayings. 7 being the number of perfection in the Scriptures, he didn't have too much to say when he was on the cross. And he didn't have too little to say. He said just the right amount of sayings. I would also remind you that of those 7 sayings on the cross, you won't find a list of them anywhere. You couldn't open your Bible to Matthew and say, well, I'd like to read a list of these 7 sayings. You won't find them all in Matthew. You say, well, what about Mark or Luke or John? No, I'm sorry. You'll not find a list anywhere in your Bible of these 7 sayings. They're there, but you'll have to read the gospel accounts to get them. And not only are they there, they're not in order. That is, they're not listed in order for us in the gospel accounts, but there is an order. And as you read those accounts and put the pieces of the puzzle together, you'll find out that there is a definite order. It won't surprise you as well to tell you that out of those 7 sayings from the cross, 3 are prayers. Well, the first one is a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the last one is a prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And by now, of course, it wouldn't surprise you if I told you that the middle one was a prayer. And you see, prayer characterized the life of the Lord Jesus. And I haven't been smart enough to get it all figured out just yet. But I believe that if we study in detail the 7 cries from the cross, that you will have a complete character sketch of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, a thumbnail sketch, if we could put it that way, of our Savior. Now, I've told you the first one, and I've told you the last one. Let me give you the second one. The second one was an answer to an appeal. That is, a question or an appeal given by one of the 2 thieves that were crucified with the Savior. There were 2 appeals, actually, but he only answered 1. The first appeal was by one of the criminals, and he said this, if you be Christ, if you be Christ, save thyself and us. That was an appeal, but the Lord didn't answer that appeal. The other appeal came from the other criminal, and it went like this, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. To that appeal, the Lord Jesus made the second statement from the cross and said, today. Not some distant, endless time into the future. But today. You like surprise endings? I was with John Phillips last year in Skyland Bible Conference. And John Phillips confessed publicly from the platform. If you know John Phillips, he's written a lot of Bible commentaries, Explore Romans, Explore Hebrews, the Explore series. Quite a wonderful Bible teacher. He made a confession from the platform. He said, I like to read mystery books. I said, oh. He said, the way you read a mystery book's like this. You read the first chapter, and you get the plot, and you get introduced to all the characters. Then you read the last chapter. And it tells you the end of the whole thing and who the bad guy really was. And then you go back and you read the book and you watch him right through the whole book, you know. Well, if you like surprise endings, I don't know if you read mystery stories or not, but listen, this saying was a surprise statement for the man who asked. Lord, some distant time, I can't even conceive it, into the aeons of years into the future, when you come into your kingdom, whenever that is, would you remember me, the surprise ending today? Today. Today will you be with me in paradise. Dear friend, let me tell you, let me just end my first message right here. Today could be your day. Your eternal salvation hangs on some today, I can tell you that. Tomorrow you'll have more sin to repent of and less time to repent in. Tomorrow may never come. Today may be the only. I can't even guarantee you tonight. I couldn't even say, come back tonight and I'll tell you more. We may not even have it tonight. Today is the day of salvation. Well, anyhow, that was the second statement. The third is one that you will identify with probably more than any other of the other seven statements. That is, personally identify with that because it deals with broken relationships. And who in this room has not dealt with a broken relationship? You see, according to John's Gospel, chapter 19, the Lord Jesus cried his third statement from the cross when he said this, "Woman, behold thy son," not referring to himself, but referring to the Apostle John. And to John, he said in that same statement, "Behold thy mother." You see, the Lord Jesus now severs, if I could put it that way, that earthly, physical relationship with Mary, his mother, only to become her Savior and Lord that day. Wonderful statement from the cross. Maybe we'll get to it later sometime while I'm here. The fourth we'll skip just for a moment, and we'll go to the fifth and the sixth. They come in rather short burst, if I could put it that way, and very quick, short statements. The fifth is, said by the Savior, "I thirst." The sixth is, "It is finished." The seventh, "I've already given you, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Which takes us back now to the one I'd like to address this morning. This would be the cry from the darkness, wouldn't it? And in Matthew chapter 27, we'll take our text beginning in verse 45. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all of the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fourth cry, someone has called it the orphan cry from the dark. This cry, unlike the other cries, comes from the dark cover over which God has blanketed the earth at that time. I will remind you, the first three cries come in what we might call the natural light of day. Now, the fourth cry comes from the unnatural darkness. The sun is to be in its strength, high noon, until about 3 o'clock, the sixth to the ninth hour. And at about the end of that ninth hour, the Lord Jesus makes this statement, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Some have suggested that this cry was actually a cry of delirium. He'd been hanging there now for approximately 6 hours, from about 9 o'clock in the morning to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He has been suffering. Some say that he is a martyr. And even our hymns, and we sing it sometime, but it's not very scriptural. We talk about the victim on the accursed tree. Let me remind you something. He was not a victim. The man of Calvary is the creator of the universe, and he's orchestrating the affairs of the universe from the cockpit of the cross. This man is in control to the millisecond. I mean, he will even usher death in and call it as his chariot to come and to secure his will and his deeds to be done. He is in absolute full control. "Did not he say, no man would take my life from me?" I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Nobody would take it from me. You know, even when he was probably two years old or less, Herod tried to get him, but the angel told him to flee. He grew up in Nazareth, where they tried to push him off the cliff one day, but he walked through in the midst. I mean, they were going to stone him on another occasion. I mean, even in the temptation, his life was threatened. And perhaps even the little trip on Galilee that day was a satanically orchestrated storm to snuff out the life of the Savior prematurely. Every attempt before Calvary, they're too early. And now they've got him on the cross. His hour has come. They give the command, break the legs. Hasten death. The Sabbath is coming on. The Jews are antsy. Let's get it over with. Do it now. They break the legs of the first. They break the legs of the second. And they come to him. They don't break his legs. Well, of course they couldn't break his legs, because the scriptures had already declared not a bone of him would be broken. And that Roman soldier, going against the command that he had that day, dropped his club, took a sword, if you please, and pierced the side of a living man, oh no, of a man who was already dead. And you see, every attempt before Calvary, they're too early, and now they're too late. You see, for he had the power to lay his life down. He had the power to take it again. This man is in control. When a man dies, he struggles, he takes his last breath, and he expires, and he dies. Not this man. This man positions himself in a dignified way, bows his head, and dismisses his spirit. Full control. But what about this? It was not the suffering and the pain that forced these words from his lips, that some may suggest. He's not repeating some psalm like 22 that he learned in his childhood, and now he's hallucinating or in delirium because of the pain that is going through his body at this time. What is it? What does this cry mean? How could we interpret it? It is told that Martin Luther took these seven sayings very seriously. And once he set himself to study the seven cries from the cross. And in doing so, he stayed in one position without eating for a very long period of time. And then he arose. And one of his associates heard him claim, God, forsaking God, who can understand it? Dear friend, let me say to you this morning, I certainly don't pretend to know more about it than Luther. Here is a place we cannot dig too deep. I'm not sure that any of us would ever begin to understand it. But there's one thing for sure. If you could even remotely begin to get it, you would have to put yourself in a position where you're absolutely perfect. You've never sinned. You're never going to sin. You've lived an absolute spotless life. But for some reason, you have been taken as a sinner. For some reason, not only have you been accused, but you'll be now convicted, sentenced, and punished as though you were the most horrible sinner that ever lived on the earth. We could put it, I suppose, in a language like this, in today's language. We'd say, wait a minute, you've got the wrong man. A couple of years ago, we had an interesting thing happen in our assembly. We had a 12-year-old boy who had a girlfriend. That's not totally unheard of, but the way he conducted himself was not very nice. His parents didn't want him to pursue this relationship at 12 years old, and you could only appreciate that. And so he would climb out his bedroom window at 4 o'clock in the morning and decide to go over and wake up his girlfriend and see her for a while. When his dad restrained him physically from doing that, he went to the school the next day and said to the counselor at school, my dad beats me. His dad had never beat him. His dad never bruised him. But he did restrain him physically from going to see his girlfriend on a particular night. He went to the school. Then the police got involved. And he made up this big bizarre story, and he fell off his bike, and he had a bruise, and he said, "My dad hit me there and made this bruise." This man worked for Holiday Inn, been worked there for years and years and years. One day, the police came to the Holiday Inn and arrested this man right on the job. Now, the father knew nothing about it. He said, "You've got the wrong man." He said, "I've never abused my child." Well, they put him in jail. Can you believe this? And he stayed in jail for about 4 hours till the work was done, and then the trial was set, and this man, as they do today on many occasions, was encouraged by his lawyer. And his lawyer said, "Listen, the best thing you can do is plead guilty." Said, "If you don't plead guilty, this thing's going to get in the papers. Holiday Inn doesn't want a child abuser working for them. You're going to lose your job. The best thing you can do is keep this thing quiet. You'll only be on probation for a year, and you won't have any record. Just play cool, plead guilty, and this man, really against his better judgment, did that. And the whole thing worked just as the lawyer would say. But let me tell you something. They convicted, if you please, and punished, if you please, with community service and trips to the counselor and to the probation officer for 1 year, this man, for a crime he never committed. And of course, the repercussions and the collateral damage is devastating in his home today. They had the wrong man. But let me say to you, we don't have the wrong man on the cross. We got the right man on the cross. This is the man, true enough, who's free from sin. This is the man, true enough, who is the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, the obedient Son that always did that which pleased the Father, but they've got him on the cross. They've got him there, of course, because he's our substitute. He's our representative man. Now, we're going to look at this briefly in three ways. We're going to look at his sacrifice, that is, Christ's sacrifice. We're going to look at the torments of hell that he goes through, and we're going to look at the wrath of God that he underwent. I want you to think with me for a moment about the sacrifice of Christ. Unlike others, we have been so, desensitized. Many of you watched in shock September the 11th, about the attack on the trade buildings in New York. And you saw the planes flying in. You know the most common response to that was? It looked like a movie. That was the most common response that I heard. It looked like something Hollywood would do. How do they get those planes to explode like that? And how do they arrange that to be so fantastic and so showy and all that? Well, that's what everybody said. You know why? Because we watched too many movies. We watched too much Hollywood, and we saw that, and they said, "Oh, well." And you see, when it comes to the suffering of Christ and the pain and the anguish and the physical and the spiritual and the emotional torments that he went through in his sacrifice, you try to tell somebody how much Christ was how much he suffered, and someone says, "Well, I saw somebody get beat up one time. My dad was coming to one of the larger conferences a few years ago, and he tripped on an extension cord in the carport, and he fell head first against the bumper where the license plate was attached. And he wasn't able to brace himself, and he hit full force right there. And he had a concussion here. His cheekbone was crushed and pushed in, and his whole eye socket went back into his head. His nose was shattered, and they took him to have emergency surgery.
And they took a picture of him before they operated on him. And they sent me that picture. And you know what I said? That's not my dad. I couldn't recognize him. Now let me remind you, that is the picture that Scripture gives us of the Savior. He was unrecognizable. His visage marred more than any man. And you'd think that would affect people, but it doesn't. Because they see it on television. They see Rocky number two or number four or number something, and he's getting his face pounded in and pounded in and pounded in, and he's a bloody, swollen mess, and they say, oh, yeah, I've seen people get beat up before. I've seen what's happened to them before. And we have become desensitized. And we can't even hardly conjure up a little bit of sympathy for the Savior anymore. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, let me share with you, when the Lord Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sins of the world, there are several things we want to consider. And I will not try to emphasize his physical, because you know what? We've all seen it before. And so we have to leave that with God. Let me remind you, he wasn't some sleek, oiled-down, shiny, beautiful form of a man on the cross. He was derobed publicly. He despised that shame, knowing the work he had was far greater than counting it worthy to be considered. And he was marred more than any man, and he was a hunk of flesh of which you could not recognize on the cross. I don't know if you ever thought about meeting him like that or not. It would be rather embarrassing, I'm sure. Let's think for a moment about this darkness. When we think of his sacrifice, God is light and in him is no darkness. And so we take from this cover of darkness that God is vacating the premises. Man has already done his worst to Christ. They've already plucked his beard and beat him and abused him and mocked him and scorned him. And all that's been in the light. And now God pulls the curtain, if you please. Now, no human eye will see. They may hear the groans, but no human eye will see. I'm not even sure if a divine eye will see this. I'm not sure. But one thing that I know, what God is about to do to his Son now, he will never give a human being the privilege to see. This is between God and his Son alone. The darkness comes. The frantic, hissing, accusing crowd all of a sudden stops. And this darkness has thrown a blanket of silence on the whole scene. However, from that silence comes one voice and one cry. My God, why? Not only the darkness, let's think about the distance for a moment. How far has this celestial traveler come? I like the song, don't you? Out of the ivory palaces. Well, I don't know exactly where those ivory palaces are, but they're there somewhere. They're in the place where God lives, in God's abode. That is his place, the throne, if you please. Heaven itself, perhaps. I'm not sure. But there is where he was in unbroken communion with the Father. And then one day he steps out of eternity into time. Comes down through space as we would know it, the stellar heavens, into the atmosphere. And the Bible says the one who ascended is the one who descended to the lowest parts of the earth. Now I'm not an issue kind of a guy. So if this is an issue with you, just keep it to yourself, because I don't want to get into issues. I don't believe he went to hell, you know. I don't believe he went to a physical, literal hell. Now, if you do, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. You can believe that. I don't. When he came to the lowest parts of the earth, I believe that's a reference to the virgin's womb. The Lord Jesus Christ condescended, took on flesh, if you please. And he left the highest place he could have gone and came to the lowest parts of the earth. He had to, of course, to meet our needs, didn't he? He had to be made like unto his brethren. He had to perfectly identify with us in every way apart from sin. And so here we have it. The distance, however far it was, I do not know. But I know he came to the dark, distant land of sin. Well, then the day, that is the day upon which it happened. You see, in the 10th day of the 7th month, Israel had a special day. You will remember that day, and I'm going to take you back to it in Leviticus 16 just for a moment. Please turn with me there to Leviticus chapter 16. This was called the Day of Atonement. And in this Day of Atonement, there were a lot of things that were done. We just want to point out one particular facet of this day. This was the day that two goats were chosen. One goat, if you please, was taken after the lots were cast. God chose one goat to be a sacrifice for sin. The other goat was called the scapegoat. Let's read in at verse 8. Of Leviticus 16. Aaron cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall he present alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Look at verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before, upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sin and etc. Now, I want you to notice in verse 20. And when he had made an end of the reconciling of the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, it's a beautiful picture. We'll not take time this morning to go in any great detail, but let me say it's a beautiful picture. The Lord Jesus Christ is both represented in the goat that was slain for the sin offering and that his blood was shed at Calvary. He's also represented in the scapegoat because Aaron would take his hands, put it upon the head of the live goat, confess, that is typically transferring the sins of the people to the sins of the goat. One goat has shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. This goat represents now another principle in that great plan of salvation. He's given to a fit man. A fit man takes him into a non-inhabited place, the Bible says, into the wilderness and releases him. Typifying, that is picturing for us what? Sins are gone. They're gone. Beautiful picture. But that's not my point. My point is, where did he release the goat? He released him in the wilderness. What lives in the wilderness? See, nobody will see in the wilderness. In the wilderness is it non-inhabited. There is no person, even the fit man, does not follow the goat. No human eye sees what happens in the wilderness. What's in the wilderness? Lions, wolves, wild beasts. We read about the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness where the wild beasts were. You say, preacher, what's your point? My point is, how long do you think a domestic goat would last in the wilderness with wild beasts before daylight the next day? His body would have been torn into shreds. I don't know what happened in the 3 hours of darkness, but I believe there's a principle here. I do believe the Savior suffered in that 3 hours of darkness in an incredible way that you and I will know nothing about. God has not given us insight to understand. You see, we often go from the picture of Christ and as a shepherd to the story or the parable, if I could put it that way, that the Lord Jesus gave in John chapter 15. He said he spoke in a parable. Well, in the parable he told three stories. You remember that. The story of the lost sheep, story of the lost coin, story of the lost son. Wonderful parable, three stories. And in the story of the lost sheep, we see the sinner in, well, his ignorance, don't we? His lack of understanding. He's wayward. He wanders away, don't we? In the story of the lost coin, we see the sinner in his state of unconsciousness. He doesn't even know he's lost. And the sinner of the law, in the story of the lost son, we see the sinner in his state of rebelliousness, walking away, full consciousness. But in the story of the lost sheep, it's kind of interesting. We seem to always put the camera on the sheep. Here's the sheep, and it's down a gully, a precipice. He's hanging on a ledge. The eagle is circling. The wolves are crouching, and the shepherd comes and he reaches down, and you can almost hear us applauding. He got the sheep. Wonderful. Puts it on his shoulders and he brings it home. And we focus on the sheep. This morning I want you to focus on the shepherd. What did it cost the shepherd to get the sheep? E. Selfain wrote these words. But none of the ransom ever knew how deep the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night ere the Lord passed through. Find the sheep that was lost. That's you, and that's me. Oh, the dangers of the shepherd. How far did he go? Well, we've suggested he came from heaven to earth, the distance. But what depths did he go? Can we say it this way? He went to the depths of God-forsakenness. That's how far he went. God made him the representative man. Now, don't get your theology mixed up. Jesus became sin, but he never committed sin. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us, but he never committed any sin. He didn't commit sin when he was made sin. He didn't commit sin when he became sin. He became the representative man. In other words, the one who didn't know any sin assumed the position of a sinner. And then God treated him like a sinner. And you say, what did God do? God judged him for the sin of idolatry. God judged him for the sin of fornication. God judged him for the sin of murder. God judged him for the sin of jealousy and drunkenness and uncleanliness and reviling and proud and lying and on and on and on. God judged him as though he did it, but he didn't do it. But he assumed that position. He's our substitute. He's our representative man. How far did he go? He went so far that God had to forsake him. That's how far he went. The sacrifice of Christ, we don't know much about it. Let me go to the second part of this statement. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is parts of the torment of hell. I said in the beginning, some people said, nobody's ever been to hell and told us what it's like. That's not true. Keep your eye on the middle cross. God's going to put it on the big screen. God says, you want to know what sin does? Watch my son. He's becoming sin. He's made sin. You want to know how sin affects a person? Watch my son. I want you to see what I do to my son, and what I do to my son, I will do to you. Unless you accept his shed blood, unless you accept what he has done for you on the cross, unless you accept that he's your substitute, your representative man, you watch him, for if I will not hold my wrath from him, I will certainly not withhold it from you. Notice the torments. There are two parts here. Two parts. First, the why. My God, why? Let me remind you, this will be your torment if you reject the Savior. Now watch the middle cross. The physical suffering, of course, was only part. Now God has covered it in darkness, and now the orphan cry, my God, why? Here we have the hopeless cry. The no light at the end of the tunnel. The disorganized, the disoriented, no voice from heaven, no help from earth, the unanswered question, the tormenting nightmare over and over and over, the why. The why. The interesting part of this is that we're not told, but we know. The Lord Jesus Christ has assumed the position of sin. And in doing so, he must now face the wrath of God. God pulls the wrath out of the sheath. And the sword strikes his own son. Of course, you and I will never have to ask that question, why? We'll know, won't we? You reject Christ, you'll know why you reject Christ. I tell you what, your dilemma will be in hell if you reject the Savior's blood, if you reject the sacrifice for you. This will be your unanswered question. It will be your dilemma in hell, and it will be this, if only I would have listened to the preacher. If only I would have listened to my wife. If only I would have listened to my husband. If only I would have believed the simple gospel the kids tried to tell me. If only I would have read the tract. If only I would have went to the gospel meeting. If only I would have accepted the Savior. If only. But you'll know why. God will remind you of the hour. God will remind you of the message. You will know why you are there. Then this word forsaken. Someone has said, this word forsaken is the saddest word in any language. Let me give it to you. It's made up of three Greek words. One word means to leave, that is to abandon. The other word means down, suggesting defeat or helplessness. And the other word is our little word for in, I-N, referring to place or circumstance. You put all those words together, you get this definition. Listen to me. Forsaking means abandoning someone in a state of defeat or helplessness in the midst of hostile circumstances. Let me read it again. abandoning someone in a state of defeat or helplessness in the midst of hostile circumstances. An airplane runs into a trade building. Search and rescue are there. They look up. People are jumping out of the windows. The place is on fire. It's in total panic. They see the need. They did not walk away. They did not walk away. Firefighters by the dozens went into that building, burning and blazing. And that building collapsed within them. But they didn't walk away. Let me tell you something. If you were out here on the street and you saw someone in a situation where they were being beaten or being raped or being tormented or being hurt in some way, you couldn't walk away, could you? I don't think so. I mean, we're not heroes. We don't know self-defense. We don't have a weapon. But I mean, surely you couldn't leave someone in a situation like that without trying to help them. God walked away. He walked away. Do you get it? What if someone had your child? What if an angry mob had your child? They were handling your child. They were abusing your child. Wouldn't you go to the grave? Wouldn't you intervene? Wouldn't you do something? Of course you would. God walked away. He covers it in darkness and he walks away. Jesus had known forsakenness before, you know. His own family forsook him. His Nazareth forsook him. His disciples forsook him. And every time he'd steal away into the mountain and he would have communion with his God, sometimes God would send an angel and meet his needs. I'm going to tell you, there's no voice from heaven. There's no angels from heaven. There's no comfort now. He is there alone. He died alone. God. Let me remind you, this forsakenness awaits every Christ rejection. It's on the big screen. Watch it. God's making the object lesson. Separated from all that's good. God is good. Nothing good. God is light. No light. God is love. No love. God is life. No life. Eternal death. You can cry for a million years. Nobody will hear you. There's no hope there. Who's going to be there? Let me tell you. The cultured, the refined, the sensitive, the good, the volunteer, the drunkard, the harlot, the criminal, the homosexual, the child abuser. You see, they all have one thing in common. They rejected the blood of Christ. And they will all be forsaken. No matter who you are, there are no distinctions in that day. Let me finish by saying this. God's wrath on His Son at this time settles the question forever what God does because of sin. Sin, the Bible says, separates us from God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Christ died for you. The Bible says that the soul that sins shall die, and the Lord Jesus Christ took your place. There are times and places for help, for mercy, for love, for grace, but one day offended justice will run them all out. And one day the Son of God, the only judge, and let me tell you this, He is the judge. Nobody else will be more qualified than Him to be the judge. The Bible puts it like this, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, wherefore He has given assurance unto all men, and that He has raised him from the dead. You see, the judge is going to be Jesus Christ Himself.